Please be seated. So, Brendan, I think you'll have to apologize to Timothy for me. I think I gave him like a whole cup of water. It's hard to know when you're digging into that thing how much you're getting out. Well, if you would, please take a Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. If you're using a pew Bible, that will be on pages 56 and 57 there. But before we read, let's pause and pray and let's ask for God's help. Let's pray. God, we are as helpless as infants, and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you use your word to cause us to be born again. We thank you that you use your word to maintain us, to keep us close with you. We thank you that you will use your word and you will work through it, Father, to allow us to persevere until we're in heaven. Lord, we need you now. We need your truth. Our heart is prone to believe lies. Even among the most devout Christian in this room, Lord, there's so many lies that we can be wrapped up in. So I pray that you would set us free this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes, allow us to behold the wonderful things from your law, that we would read, that we would mark, that we would learn, that we would inwardly digest your truth. You would do it for our good, that you would do it for your glory, that you would do it for Christ's sake. We pray in his name. Amen. This is God's word from Exodus 14, verses 1 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants were changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever and ever. Amen. So that is a large chunk of text that we just read. And so our project is pretty ambitious this morning. We'll try to cover most of chapter 14, the salvation event, at least kind of touch on the salvation event, the Red Sea. Next week, when we come to the Song of Moses in chapter 15, we'll address more of all of that phenomena, that Red Sea phenomena in the event. But this morning, I would like to focus our attention on two big themes in the build-up to God's judgment at the sea. And I believe these two headings help us to pull it all together. Yes. Okay, so please pray for her. Pray for Kate. Pray for God's mercy. If you parents, your children are down Exodus 14. And so we're going to get started here. So let's pray again. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would do a work. We pray for Kate right now that you would just comfort her heart. Father, we are just reminded of how weak we are in ourselves, whether we're young or old. And we need your mercies moment by moment, and we need them right now as we consider the truth of your word that we have just read. And in your providence, we are here now, so we ask that you would speak. Holy Spirit, do it now for Christ's sake. We ask in his name. Amen. So, next week, when we come to chapter 15, we will address more of the Red Sea event, but two headings that I want us to think about this morning. Firstly, I want us to consider the strategy specifically. Number one, the strategy of God's glory. The strategy of God's glory. And secondly, I want us to see the source of our safety. So the strategy of God's glory, the source of our safety. So firstly, the strategy of glory. And I was thinking we could just go ahead and start right off in the deep end for just a minute. Why are you sitting here? That's rhetorical. Don't answer. You just took a breath. I saw you. Why did you just take that breath? Why did you breathe in the air that you just breathed? Why were you born into the family that you were born into? Why do you exist at all? And not just you, but why do the mountains in Asheville, why do they exist? Why does the planet exist? Why is the sun this floating ball of fire in the sky that gives light and life to everything that none of us can touch? Why is it that God chose to create this massively interconnected, complex system of stars and planets and galaxies and continents and humans and relationships? And that's just like the physical, tangible stuff, not to mention the massively complex system of the unseen realm, of heaven and hell and angels and demons. Why? Why did he do all of this? Well, sometime in the first half of the 18th century, the great pastor theologian Jonathan Edwards, he wrote a book that would prove to be one of his most important works that he'd ever pen. It's a book called A Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World. And Edwards' goal in that book was to basically ransack the Bible, go throughout the Bible, and make a case for why God made everything. And this is what Edwards says in classic Edwardsian prose. There is an infinite fullness of all possible good in God, a fullness of every perfection, of all excellency and beauty, and of infinite happiness. And since this fullness is capable of communication, it seems a thing valuable in and of itself that God's infinite fountain of goodness should be sent forth in abundant streams. Thus, it appears rational, Edwards says, to assume that it was God's great purpose that there might be a glorious and abundant emanation of His infinite fullness of good, and it appears most rational that His disposition to communicate Himself or diffuse His own fullness was what moved Him to create the world. So what does that mean? What is Edwards trying to say in his high-fluting theological, philosophical language? He's saying that the grand reason that God made everything, the grand reason why you just took your breath, why you were born into the family, why you're sitting here and you witnessed all the things that you witnessed this morning, the grand reason is so His glory would be on display. He didn't have to do any of it. He didn't have to create. Outside of Himself, He had nothing urging Him to do anything that He's done. There are no contingencies upon God. There's no pressures upon His being. But out of His goodness, He creates, and He creates so that all His creation will recognize His glory because He gets more glory from it. That's Edwards' point. And really, that's the same truth that our text is illustrating here, all about glory. It's not just that God gets glory from the sun and the stars and the solar system and angels and demons and heaven and hell. He gets glory when His people recognize how He saves them from the most troubling of circumstances. Just look at verses 2 and 3. Humanly speaking, they make no sense. God tells Moses to tell the people to turn back. They're running away from Egypt, He says, to turn back and set up camp, and quote, in front of Pi-Hirath, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. So just imagine what that would feel like for a moment. You just leave Egypt. You're a part of the people of God, the some 2 million people of God, no doubt full of adrenaline, full of excitement and fear mixed together in some blessed confusion. But the great pillar of fire and cloud, which is the symbol of God's presence, it's leading you the entire way out of Egypt. You and the 2 million other Israelites that are with you in your caravan. But then all of a sudden, God says, wait, turn back. I want you to go to the edge of the sea, and I want you to turn around so that your back is to the sea. and your face is set toward Baal-Zephon, and just watch and wait. That's what I want you to do right now. That's what I'm leading you through the cloud of my presence to do. Put your back to the sea. Now just imagine how insane that might sound to human logic in such a moment. And we know exactly what Israel thought by all this, that they thought that it was insane because of what they say to Moses in verse 11. They say essentially, Moses, couldn't you have just murdered us in Egypt? Why did you have to go through all this fanfare just to go kill us in the desert? Like, why not just let us stay in Egypt and die if you're trying to kill us? We told you, Moses, we told you this was going to happen. We warned you. You didn't believe us. Now look what you've done. Look at what you've done now. This is all your fault. Now, on one level, that response makes total sense, but it only makes total sense if you've forgotten that glory is the strategy of God, right? It can feel threatening, no matter if you believe it or not, but if you start truly believing that all of this stuff was a ruse, that all of this stuff was a misfire, a big failure, that none of this makes sense, and it will never make sense, you've forgotten the glory and the strategy of God. And friends, this is what the Bible places before us time and time again, right? That it's weakness that God loves to use. It's not your strength. That it's weakness that God chooses as this canvas that He paints this masterpiece of His glory and His power upon. That's always been His glorious secret to humanity. This has always been the hidden strategy which God uses to glorify Himself through the faith of His people. He will call you, and some of you know it so well, He will call you to what so often appears to be an impossible task. And you have to endure it. He will call you to endure a situation that from mere human logic feels like it's going to be the thing that destroys you forever, that ruins you and your entire family and your generations. And yet, in that weakness, that is the exact location He chooses to display all of His glory and His goodness. We see it all throughout the Bible. This is what the Apostle Paul is struggling with in his ministry, off and on. He was in the midst of seemingly impossible suffering, and in 2 Corinthians 12, he says that he begged the Lord. You remember that? I begged Him, and I begged Him, and I begged Him. I asked Him, please remove this suffering from me. Over and over I asked Him, God, take this away. It's too much to endure. I can't endure it. But Christ said to me, Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul reasons, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You want to know the power of Christ? Learn the secret of boasting in your weakness. That's the gateway to supernatural power in Christ. And this is the lesson that the Israelites were learning that day with their backs to the sea and the army of Egypt coming toward them. They felt like weak lambs that were just ripe for the slaughter, waiting to be slaughtered by the enemy nations of God. But God knew His strategy. They had to be reminded of God's strategy. And God told them, though, what His strategy was through Moses. Listen, He said. Moses delivered this message. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue you. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts and his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over them. As if to say, remember, little flock, this is all part of my glory plan to save you. You feel weak now, but you're going to see my power. Friends, it is the strategy of God to providentially allow us into circumstances where we recognize we have nothing. That is a good place to be. Where we recognize that we have no natural power to fix ourselves, to fix our situations, where we recognize that we only have His promise to never leave us, and that's all that we can bank on. That He promises to see us through, that He promises that He will provide, that He will be our only refuge, that He will be our only Savior in the world, and it's good for us when we are able to see it. Because we spend so much time hiding from that truth, covering over that truth. But that's the glory logic that God uses to comfort His people on the beach that day when they're terrified. The spiritual calculus that says, the Lord saves, the Lord will save, the Lord will fight the battle for you. And He particularly loves to show His glory when everything feels the most impossible. Well, Christian, take heart. It's the same for us today, for you and for me. Well, that leads us to the final point, our second point, the source of our safety. So we mentioned earlier just the data of human logic. It's confusing. It seems as though Israel, from a humanly logical perspective, is about to be completely demolished by the pagan nation, by the satanic king and kingdom. And to make it all the more dramatic, if you notice in verses 5 through 9, it keeps mentioning all of these emblems of Pharaoh's power, his army, his horsemen, specifically his chariots. It says chariots over and over and over again, all over the place in this chapter. Well, chariots were a symbol of high-tech warfare in the ancient world. They implied advancement, they implied power and strength and total dominance when you saw an army just decked out with all of these gold-covered, metal-covered chariots racing toward you. And it's interesting because the text really wants you to feel that. That's why it says it over and over. And so you better believe that all of that tactical bravado, it was not lost on Israel that day as they just stood there with the sea to their back, watching all of that high-tech machinery just march toward them. It would have been a terrifying sight. But then we read what happens next in verses 19 through 20. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Now, this is a difficult passage to translate from Hebrew into English because the Hebrew is pretty complex, but the basic idea is that right when these two armies can see each other, and the Egyptian army is racing toward the Israelites on the beach, right then, the great cloud of God, it comes and it makes a division right there. Remember, the cloud is the emblem of God's presence with His people. They would look and they would see this glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud of God, and they would go wherever the cloud would lead them because they were going wherever God, through His presence in the cloud, was leading them. It's what was leading the Israelites throughout the desert, from Egypt and now to this Red Sea beach where they're parked just watching the Egyptian army and all of their high-tech artillery storming toward them on the beach. And right before Egypt gets to God's people, though, we see that the glory cloud starts floating around to the other side to the mass of Israelite saints, likely again millions, and the cloud becomes this massive shield for his people, and it protects them. Now, it keeps Egypt from being able to see anything. And we need to notice both sides of the cloud have a profoundly different experience of said cloud, don't they? On the Egyptian side, it's all darkness. It's just like they're reliving the ninth plague all over again. Remember when the darkness covers the land like it's a blanket? It's like this supernatural darkness, this thick darkness that can be felt. Well, here again, Egypt is enveloped with this darkness. They can't move. They can't go forward. It's impossible for them to push through. They're wrapped inside a shadow of slavery as they interact with God's Spirit. Isn't that fascinating image? Wrapped inside of slavery as they interact with Yahweh. But look at the other side. It's a completely different world on the other side of the glory cloud. God's people are wrapped in something antithetical to the darkness. They're wrapped in light. What a contrast. What a division. The presence of God for the enemies of God is a terrifying darkness of judgment. But it's not that for his people. It is a glorious realm of protection and security and holy light. But it's the exact same presence, right? They're interacting with the exact same being. But diametrically opposed experiences of him. Now, we have to see the implications here. Friend, it is the same thing for you and for me today. For the believer in Christ, Christ becomes your shield. For the believer in Christ, Christ becomes the safest refuge imaginable for you. Even though the world and Satan threaten your destruction, you are protected by the shield that is Christ. He is protecting you. He is a refuge. He's a safe room filled with holy light. In fact, this manifestation, this theophany cloud of God's glory, most theologians would argue, and I would agree, that this is an Old Testament pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ the Son of God. So even in the Old Covenant then, Christ is working as the refuge of his people against all their enemies. And he is defeating his and their enemies as their king. And yet on the other side of the glory cloud of Christ, they only experience judgment and darkness and confusion. Now, isn't that just a picture of the only two options available to you and to me? Friends, there is no middle ground here. There is no sophisticated, nuanced third way to soften the blow of this. You can exist on only one side of the glory cloud of Jesus Christ. That is your only option. Either you live in the darkness of your own sinful heart, fighting against his holy glory and his rule and his rightful reign over you, just blindly biding your time until you're destroyed in the sea of his holy wrath? Or you exist forever protected by his light, enveloped in it forever. Which side are you on? What will Christ be for you? What is Christ for you? Will you only allow him to be the source of your future destruction? Or will he be your source of true, eternal light and safety? I pray it's the latter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have spoken through it. We thank you for the glory that Christ is a refuge of sinners who would just confess and submit and stop trying to be God. We thank you that Christ is willing to save the worst of the worst of the worst. Lord, we know that one day Christ will be a great judge for those who have refused him. But Lord, we thank you for your mercy in showing us this image, this division. Help us to go forward, those of us who believe. Help us to go forward, being reminded that you will always help us, that you will always surround us, even in the most impossible circumstances. But God, soften the heart of those on the other side. And we pray that you would do it for Christ's sake and for his glory in his name. Amen. Please stand and receive God's promise of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.